That's all.
I know that $3.75 million sounds like a lot of money to any normal person, but business is not normal. They don't think in those kind of terms. This is pocket change for them. For us, it would be the fulfillment of a dream that started 30 years ago. 30 years ago, the Lord called me into ministry and told me that I was leaving the fire department of Colorado Springs. I was not pursuing my medical education to be a physician. I was going to seminary, where I'd finish my degree. I'd get on staff with Pastor Chuck Smith a year to 2 years, come back here, start a church as close to Platin Academy as I could, and we'd wind up a huge church in the Target building someday. Wow. Nothing seemed more amazing to me at the time. You know, there I was driving a $175 car, and I couldn't think in terms of millions of dollars. But God is on the throne, not me. He owns all the cattle on a thousand hills. What an understatement. He owns everything in the universe. You know, he could have us dig up a gold nugget in the backyard that weighed 1,500 pounds tomorrow morning. He's a God of the impossible and the miraculous. I don't know what he's going to do, but I'm not going to be guilty of lacking in faith. I will not be in the position where we have not because we ask not. And the reason we'd like you to come over and pray with us afterwards is because the Lord told Joshua, Joshua, every place you put your foot in that promised land, I will give you. In other words, if you're not willing to put your foot there, he may not give it to you. So I want to be very attentive to what the Lord has for us in this matter. Let's see what God does. In the meantime, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The poor Corinthian church, they had some issues, man. Primarily in this context of the last several weeks' discussion, they had issues in the spiritual gifts. Now, they were a very gifted church, but lacked love. And so Paul would tell them in the middle of the discussion about the spiritual gifts, he's going to say, it doesn't matter what gifts you have or in what measure you have them. If you don't have love, you're a clanging cymbal and a banging gong. We today tend to look at tremendously gifted people and we say, aren't they anointed by God? But so was Samson. But he was up to his eyeballs in sin. And so the church assumed that because there were spiritual gifts, and they had a wide variety of them that are listed for us in 1 Corinthians 12, but they made the mistake of thinking, because God has gifted me spiritually, I must be somebody really important. It led to pride. Pride led to divisions, because pride is the opposite of humility. And he had called us to humbly exercise. Remember Jesus said in John 14, he said, if you love me, obey my commands. What are your commands? Here's my command. Love one another. Why have we complicated church so much today? There are hundreds of thousands of volumes that have been written on church growth over the last 50 years. And you wonder, why don't we just open up the Bible and see what it says about how to grow a church? Here's the kind of church you want. You want a loving church. Above all else, I think that we need to know that God loves us. And because of that, He's filled us with His Holy Spirit and planted fruit in our lives of love and joy and peace and patience. So the church should be thirdly loving. Doesn't matter what else you have. You're all spiritually gifted. That's a foregone conclusion, Paul says. And I notice that Paul in chapters 12 and 14, he does not go into a lot of detail to explain what these spiritual gifts means, although there's been reams of books written about them since. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul didn't. People can tell you things today about these spiritual gifts that are not written on these pages. They will explain to you chapter after chapter after chapter what each one of these spiritual gifts means. They apparently know more than Paul. They apparently know more than the Holy Spirit of God. I think when it's all said and done, you got to let God be God. We're spiritually gifted, then let's seek Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He will fill us with His Holy Spirit. He will use us for His glory. But the spiritual gifts are not more important than the spiritual fruit of God's Holy Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, and the patience that allows us to minister to each other in our spiritual gifts. If you don't have love, you'll never be able to minister in your spiritual gift. to the other members of the body of Christ. God is love. So the greatest manifestation of God's presence in our lives should be the fact that we're loving people, we're gentle people, we're kind, we're patient. That's the fruit I'm looking for. When a person tells me how long they've been walking with the Lord, that's not a mark of maturity necessarily. I like to ask him, how much love and joy and peace and patience is there in your life? That's the mark of maturity, not how old you are chronologically or in the Lord, but how loving are you? How kind are you? How gentle? All of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is found in Galatians 5. I encourage you to make a study of that, to profit yourself, not to be able to use as ammunition against somebody else, but for ourselves. Now, we are a gifted people, as the church has been for 2,000 years. The spiritual gifts won't be necessary when Christ comes. When that which is perfect comes, the imperfect disappears. That makes very good sense. I just want to make sure that this message is going to hit you somewhere this morning. So I'm going to ask that you raise your hands. If you consider yourself a charismatic this morning, would you raise a hand, please? Keep it up for just a second. How many of you have a Pentecostal background? Raise your hands. How many of you Baptist background? Raise your hands. Keep them up. Keep them up. How many of you have a Nazarene background? Yeah, we're in Colorado Springs. We got tons of those. Catholic background? Okay. Great. Great. Every single hand went up in the room eventually, which means we're going to step on everybody's toes today. This is great. Because quite frankly, the Bible does not define us as Catholics or Charismatic or Methodist or Presbyterian. It identifies us as Christians. And Christians should love one another. Paul is going to focus in on two spiritual gifts that apparently the church at Corinth had elevated above all other spiritual gifts, the gifts of prophecy and tongues. Now, let me just define those two terms before we get very far into the text itself. The Greek word for tongue is glossa, and it can refer to the organ of speech in your mouth, your physical tongue. But in this context, it denotes specific languages and dialects. It is the word that's used in Acts in the early church at Pentecost when it says the disciples started speaking in unknown languages. That's the word glossa. Glossa. Unknown languages. Unknown dialects that these men had not learned, and yet they were speaking in a specific language to people that had gathered from all over the Roman Empire, that heard now the glorious, wondrous works of God in their own language, in their own dialect. And that was a gift that was poured out at Pentecost. In fact, in the book of Acts, you only find three times that there is speaking in tongues mentioned. And yet you find many, many more times the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that being filled with the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit come on or upon them, mentioned many more times without the manifestation of tongues. There are some theological circles that say the primary manifestation of God's Holy Spirit is tongues or prophecy. That's just not found in Scripture. I know that we should all desire eagerly the spiritual gifts. Absolutely, and I encourage you to do that. But let's not fall into the trap of exalting one gift or above another, or thinking that your gift is more special than somebody else's. We're all necessary in the body of Christ. Paul says some of us are eyeballs, some of us ears, hands, feet, toes, all the rest of it. But all of these parts are necessary that make up the body of Christ. There are no unimportant spiritual gifts. He had told us to eagerly desire spiritual gifts, the pneumatikos, as they're called in the original language, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And especially prophecy. Look at the verse 1 of chapter 14. Follow the way of love. Love there is agape. Agape. There were about five different words in the Greek language for love. We have such a scarcity of terms in our English language for love. We make the mistake, linguistically, of saying, I love my job, I love my favorite shirt, I love my dog, I love a good hot dog. And you're thinking, really? Do you love your wife like you do a good Sonic chili cheese cone? Is that what your wife should feel like? You know? Well, in the Greek language, they would never make those kind of mistakes. They had one word for familial love. I love my brothers. I love my sisters within my family unit. And that word was storge. There was an erotic love that was consummated in the sexual union, and that was the Greek word eros, which is not mentioned in Scripture, by the way. Not that sex isn't important, but it shouldn't be obsessive, is what the deal is. Then there was a word that says, I like you, like I like a good hot dog, or I like my dog. And that's the word phileo, which means I have a fondness for you. It's where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Okay, that's one kind of love. But Jesus uses the word agape, a fairly rare term in the Greek language that meant it's flowed from the will instead of the emotions. Thus could be commanded. Has nothing to do with how you feel. It has to do with how you choose to act towards another Christian or another person out in the world for that matter. It is God's love, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Agape is the root word there. It's not warm fuzzies, because I can choose to love someone else. I can choose to do what is in their best interests, because I can will that myself. It's independent of my feelings. It has led to, in the body of Christ, of some people saying, well, I don't have to like you, I just have to love you. Well, I think that love goes a bit beyond that, but it is an exercise of the will. I choose to love you. And what that means is I will always do what is in your best interests, not mine. The kind of love that the Scripture talks about is a sacrificial love. It's a love that does not demand its own way. In fact, nowhere else in Scripture is agape better defined than in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. I just encourage you to make a study of that sometime, because that's the kind of love God expects you to express to one another. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul says, what we see in the church and what is commanded by Christ in the church should carry over to our homes. Wives, you should love your husbands that way. Husbands, you should love your wives that way. There needs to be this principle of submitting ourselves one to another, as Ephesians says. That should take place in the bond of marriage. Because Paul said, what your marriage looks like is what the church should look like. You choose to love each other. Sometimes I'm sure I do things, though I can't ever think of any, that my wife might disagree with. Something that I do that somehow or another, unknown to me, irks her or something. And it doesn't mean that necessarily she stops loving me at that point. Because she's still going to take care of me. She's still going to love me. Why? She chooses to. She chooses to. So don't confuse warm, fuzzy feelings with acts of service and love being poured out the way it's described in 1 Corinthians 13. When it's commanded, husbands, love your wives. You better understand what that means. Read 1 Corinthians 13, guys. Here's why. Someday you will stand before the Lord God Almighty, and He's going to ask you how you loved that bride that He gave you. Only one commandment God gave husbands on planet Earth. And I'm thankful, because guys can only do one thing at the same time. Women can multitask. I have no idea how they do that. It boggles my mind. I can do one thing intensely, and I can do one thing well, but I can't do two things at the same time. That's for me to chew gum and walk at the same time. Something's got to give. Let me give you a more succinct example. If your wife comes in and says, honey, we need to talk, and you're watching TV, somebody better turn off the TV. We're so narrow in focus, us guys are, because we just don't... Do you realize biologically men do not have the same number of intercerebral connections that women have? Women have twice as many interneural connections through the corpus callosum that men have. Women are wired differently.
We knew that.
Because men have been thinking since Adam was born, why can't they be more like us? Because God wired their brains differently by divine design. Women complete husbands. They think in dimensions I can't grasp. They dream in color. I dream in black and white. For me, there are huge differences, but love covers over those differences. Without love, it becomes points of contention. So your marriage should look just like the church does. If it doesn't, whose fault is it? I heard about two people say ours. And the rest of you are going to plead the fifth. If you don't have the marriage you want, it's your fault. Can I just be blunt? If you don't have... Let me just say it again. Some of you refuse to hear this. God help unstop your ears. Listen. If you don't have the marriage you want, it's your fault. Let's not blame somebody else. God wants to bless our marriages. He wants to bless our churches. It requires a baptism of the Holy Spirit whose primary manifestation is going to be love. Love. The church at Corinth said, nah, we think the primary manifestation when the Holy Spirit comes upon you is we're going to prophesy. We're going to speak in tongues. The greatest need in the Christian community today, the greatest need in our marriages is love. Love. It's acquired supernaturally only. A lot of people come and ask me to fix their marriages. You know how many people, I can't fix me. How am I going to fix you? Remember that book years back? Blasphemy. It's called I'm Okay, You're Okay. What a lie. A, you're not okay. A, B, I know I'm not okay. So let's just get past that and say we're all sinners in need of grace. Amen? In need of love, in need of forgiveness. Let's practice it in our marriages and it'll be evident in our churches. Satan is attacking the home today. Like never before. You tear down a home, you can tear down a country. You plant division in a home, you can plant division in a church, and you can have people spread to the four winds of the earth. So Paul starts out this discussion by saying in verse 1 of chapter 14, follow the way of love, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. The word gifts does not appear in the original language. It is pneumatikos, which means spiritual things. Pursue spiritual things first. Not physical things, not mowing your backyard, not doing your honey-do list, but pursue spiritual things first and foremost to above all else. But especially, he says, the gift of prophecy. Let's define that term. It is a sudden and supernatural revelation of the mind of God to a believer. Sometimes it predicts the future. Not always. Sometimes it is an exhortation reflecting the heart and mind and will of God. You often see that in the Old Testament. If you read somebody like an Isaiah or a Jeremiah, it wasn't they were always predicting the future. Sometimes they were just reaming the nation. You guys need to shape up. You guys are so far away from the Lord. Forsake your idols. That was prophetic words as well. It is the Word of God. It is the heart and mind of God. Why? Now, why should a person desire eagerly the gift of prophecy? What's greater than supernaturally sharing the heart and mind and will and word of God to others? In Psalm 138, David declares, I will bow down towards your holy temple and I will praise your name for your love and faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Prophecy allows us to share God's word with each other. Sometimes he might take you to a scripture and give you a piece of scripture to share with somebody else. I love those moments. I'm open to them. I often have people that I think very, very highly of that email us from time to time or give us a call or text us and say, well, I've got a word from the Lord for you. That's a prophetic word. It is the heart and mind of God. And usually the people know nothing about our circumstance, but that scripture they give us or that word from the Lord fits like a hand in a glove. It's just what we needed, just right at the moment we needed. I cherish that. Eagerly desire the spiritual things, the spiritual gifts. Love makes all of the spiritual gifts effective and dynamic. It allows us to minister effectively. Verse 2, anyone who speaks in a tongue, in an unknown language, the term again is glossa, does not speak to men, but to God. That's interesting. That's interesting to me. You're speaking in a language that other people cannot understand. You're speaking to God, and He understands it just fine, but its best use then is not in the church when nobody else can understand it. its best use is between you and God. I've talked to some people that have that gift, and when all the chips are down, when it's really important, when they're just immersed in spiritual warfare, they'll pray in tongues, and it is powerful and life-changing. And the people that have the gift of tongues should exercise it regularly. But Paul says, because it's aimed to God, not the congregation, its best use is devotional. Unless there's an interpreter. Unless there's an interpreter. But you can't speak in tongues when we're gathered together unless you know that there's an interpreter present. Or God gives you the interpretation yourself. The church needs to be open to that today. But Paul gives the reason why we seek after the gift of prophecy more than tongues. Apparently the Corinthians had elevated the gift of tongues above all of the other spiritual gifts, a common mistake still made today. Now what is interesting to me, that ecstatic utterances were known to Greek pagan languages. I've heard of Buddhists in ecstatic spiritual states of ecstasy that just seem out of control. I've seen cults that practice the same thing. Apparently that had been going on in Corinth. So Paul says, let's do this a bit differently. In fact, sometimes in the Old Testament, when you have the Holy Spirit falling upon King Saul and his men, apparently they were doing a jig, yanking off their clothes, dancing, whooping and hollering. And it looked just pretty bizarre. It was an ecstatic kind of a thing. And you're going, yeah, that's a little scary. I understand totally. But that's how the pagan religions practiced it right up to Paul's time in pagan Corinth. Paul says the spiritual gift of tongues needs to be exercised, first of all, lovingly. Understand who you're talking to. I've seen in some churches, somebody stand up and say, oh, pastor, I've got a message from the Lord for the church. And then they start speaking in tongues. Now, wait a minute. Tongues are not aimed at the church. They're aimed at the Lord. Okay? So that's a misuse of the spiritual gift. I think they're confusing the gift of prophecy. Prophecy is for the church, but that should be given in the vernacular. That should be given in the vernacular, a language you can understand. So if you have a message from the Lord, great, we'd love to hear it. That's a word of prophecy. It's spoken in a language we can understand, and that's why it winds up blessing the whole church. But if you stand up and give an utterance in tongues and there is no interpretation, the rest of us are going, okay, what am I supposed to get out of that? Nothing. Nothing. They may be praising God well enough. I'm not saying that there's no validity of the gift. I'm saying its best use then is not in the public congregation because nobody understands what you're saying. One time I had the opportunity to sit in an Arabic service when I was at Costa Mesa, California. My friend Imad Tanako, an Egyptian jurist, had come to America, and he was speaking Arabic to a congregation of about 250 people at Costa Mesa. So one of my projects at seminary was sit in his sermon. The only problem was I don't speak Arabic. I don't have an Arab bone in my body and so I sat there and they're just going on and on and people are raising their hands and amen and singing I might as well brought a crossword puzzle with me. I know they were worshiping, and I know the truth was going out because I know Imad, and he's a wonderful, wonderful brother in the Lord. But I didn't understand a thing they said. And so, 15, 20 minutes into it, this guy sidles up next to me, and he said, would you like me to interpret for you? Sure. So he parks himself in this ear here, and he's whispering to me the translation. And just as he starts translating, he says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And I said, He's giving an invitation for these people to accept Christ. I didn't know that. And tears started streaming down my face. And the Holy Spirit descended, and all of a sudden I was as blessed as anybody in the room. You've got to understand what's being said or you can't be blessed. That's all Paul's saying. He's not deprecating the gift of tongues at all. If you have it, I beg you in Jesus' name, use it. But its best use is not in the gathered assembly unless you can interpret it or somebody else can interpret it. Otherwise, it's not blessing anybody. You need to be open to all of the spiritual gifts, not thinking that tongues or prophecy is more important than anything else. The most important spiritual gifts is the one that God gives you to exercise on His behalf. That's the most important spiritual gift. But prophecy blesses the whole congregation because it's in a term they understand. But the word tongue there, tongues, means discrete languages, dialects not learned as one's native tongue. With the exercise of this gift, the Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit, directly communicates to God. It bypasses the intellect. It is powerful. It is born of the Spirit. It's not limited by our vocabulary. But tongues, if you notice carefully in verse 2, are directed to God, not man. There's much confusion on that in some circles today. There's nothing biblical about a message to God given to the church in tongues. Not biblical. Verse 3, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies, but only himself. It does edify. Understand that the gift of tongues does edify. It builds you up. It is profitable for the tongue speaker to exercise that gift. But without an interpretation, the only person being edified is the person speaking in tongues. But he who prophesies edifies who? The church. Now that should be the goal when we get together. I just want to do what builds you up and encourages you and edifies you. It's not about me. Oh, wait a minute. I got a message from the Lord in tongues, and then I spiel on in an unknown language for the next 10 minutes while you twiddle your thumbs. It doesn't edify. And that really, quite frankly, is the test of all of the spiritual gifts. Does it build up? Does it edify? Does it help other people? That's if the gifts that I'm exercising don't do that, then I'm exercising them in the wrong way. I want to build up. But what's implied there in verse 4 is that tongues is more for personal as opposed to corporate edification. It's best exercised in a personal setting as opposed to a corporate setting unless there is an interpretation. And its corporate use should be relatively rare, as we'll see there in verse 5 as he speaks to that issue. He says in verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. It's a great spiritual gift. Some teach that everyone can have the gift of tongues. Now, wait a minute. Paul already told us back two chapters back, not everybody's got all of the spiritual gifts. All of us have one or more. But it says the Holy Spirit gives them. Not me. I can demand nothing. So it is not possible for all of us to speak in tongues. There is such pressure in some circles to speak in tongues. I've had many, many people over my lifetime tell me, I faked it. I faked it because there was such pressure put upon them to exercise a spiritual gift they didn't have. A friend of mine was once baptized in an extremely Pentecostal church, and he watched other people be baptized before him, and when they came up out of the water, the pastor stuck a microphone in their face and said, "Testify!" And what he meant is, "I want to hear you speak in tongues," which is great if you have the gift of tongues, which is not very great if you don't have the gift of tongues. But you're in front of 1,000 people on public display, and so people were faking. This friend of mine got up to be baptized, and he said, "Jim, I don't speak in tongues. I love Jesus with all my heart. I was baptized, and I got up, and the guy sticks the big old microphone in my face, that was intimidating. I'm looking at it, 1,000 people, and he goes, 'Testify, brother!' He goes, 'Amen.'" And he got out of the tub. Because he wouldn't give in to the pressure to fake that which he did not possess. Does that just make sense? I praise God in heaven for the gift of tongues with all of my heart. But Paul says, it's better that you prophesy, that you have a word from the mind and heart of God that blesses everybody else in the sanctuary. You may have the gift of tongues and you could stand up and say it right now and you would be blessed. But nobody else would be. So Paul says that when we're gathered together, it's not about you. It's about ministering to other people, and that should govern the exercise of all of the spiritual gifts. The idea is to edify. That's an interesting term that's used there in verse 4. Edify is oikodomeo. Domeo is where we get the word domestic, and okeo is house. It's an architectural term, and it means literally to build as you would a house. Brick upon brick, we should be building up the body of Christ. I should do that which edifies you. It's not about me exercising my particular spiritual gift necessarily as the focus is on me if I possess the gift of tongues. But verse 5 reminds us I'd like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather that you prophesy, because he who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. That is, sometimes the person who has the gift of tongues can do his own interpretation. That's cool. Every bit legit. So that the church may be edified. That is the goal. Edification is where we get our word edifice. A building, something that is built, an ornate structure. And again, notice that tongues are aimed at God and it edifies the self. Prophecy is aimed at the church and it edifies the whole church. Verse 6, now brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring some revelation? Exactly the same word that is interpreted in the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. It's the Greek term apokalupsis, which means literally to take the cover off of. To show you something, to demonstrate something to you, to reveal that which had been hidden. It's like the perfect picture is a piece of statuary or artwork, and there's lots of people gathered for this big gala event, and then all of a sudden, drum roll, and they whip the drapery off of the statue or the painting, you know, ta-da! Well, that's a revelation. That's exactly what the word apokalupsis means. It is something hidden from the church and now revealed to the church by the Holy Spirit of God. That is a revelation. So Paul says, if I come to you speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? In other words, all of these have their place in the church. Verse 7, even in the case of lifeless things that make no sound, such as a flute or a harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Suppose I never tuned my 12-string guitar, and I just got up here and started wailing away on it. It'd sound like so much noise. So there needs to be a distinction in the notes if I'm going to do something productive. Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with tongues. If you don't understand what's being said, how can you respond to it? I mean, suppose the cry was given, okay, to the trumpeter, send a message to charge, but he blows the wrong thing. Suppose he blows revelry instead. Oh, we're all going to bed. Well, no, you've got to blow the right notes, the right order, at the right time. So it is with you, Paul says in verse 9, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone in the church know what you're saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all kinds of languages in the world, and yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church. That's the bottom line. I want to help other people. It's not about me. If I have the gift of tongues, I will exercise it and I will be edified. But when we gather together, I want to do something that's going to edify you and build you up. These are intelligible languages and known to some people, but unless we know what is being said in our language, our vernacular, it does us little good. Eagerly desire the greater gifts, Paul had told us previously. Verse 13, for this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. That is possible that God would give you both spiritual gifts to not only speak in tongues, but to interpret what it says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. It bypasses the mind. But my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? Paul asks. He said, I'll pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, notice again, tongues is aimed at God, not man. How can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving? Notice that tongues is used in thanksgiving. I think that's a very valid use of it. In the book of Acts, at Pentecost, you see the disciples sharing in tongues. It is in a specific language, but it says that they were telling the people in their own languages the wondrous works of God. It's aimed at praising God and telling people what marvelous things God has done, including the sending of His Son. Verse 17, since you were giving thanks well enough. You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. And that really is the goal, to edify other people. It says in verse 17, and quite frankly, you see a neat snapshot of the things that were going on in the church in verses 15 through 17. And they were praying, they were singing, they were praising God, they were saying amen, they were giving thanks. I think that should make up a part of every church service anytime we gather. Amen simply means the affirmation of truthfulness about what the speaker said. It means, yes, let it be so, Lord. Amen. It's an ancient, ancient word that goes back far beyond the time of Christ. But tongues are to be used for praising God, declaring His marvelous works, as we saw at Pentecost, and to offer thanksgiving to God. And that's what verse 17 points out to us. Edification is always a goal. It edifies God. It edifies the one who speaks in tongues. Who it doesn't edify is the church. So you should be limited in the corporate gathering. Verse 18, he goes on, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. Paul had that gift. He's not saying this gift doesn't exist. Think about that for a second. I know that there are some, and perhaps you've heard this before or come from this theological persuasion, that back then those gifts were valid, but they're not for today. Well, Paul has already told us the gifts are necessary until that which is perfect comes. Has Jesus come? Not yet. Then we're still an imperfect church, and we still need Him to minister to us supernaturally. That just makes sense to me. That these spiritual gifts are just as necessary today as back then. Paul says, I speak in tongues. So he's saying, it's a good gift. It edifies me terrifically. But in the church, I want to do what edifies other people because it's not about me. It's about the other person. That's what love does. That's why love is more important than any of the spiritual gifts. Because love edifies. It builds up. Doesn't demand its own way. It's not selfish. It's not rude. And some were practicing these spiritual gifts in ways that could be interpreted as rude and self-serving. And Paul said it should not be so. Verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church, in the gathered assembly, in the ecclesia, the called out ones when we gather, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So the devotional use of tongues appears to be the best use of it. In the corporate gathered assembly, the use of vernacular in a language we can understand is what builds up and edifies. Paul says, I'd rather speak five words in a language they can understand than 10,000. You know what 10,000 words is? It's a 2.5-hour sermon. I have trained you guys over the last 30 years to endure a 45-minute sermon. God bless you. There's a lot of churches that have sermonettes because they have a half-hour radio program. They have a 27.5-minute sermon. Here's the problem with sermonettes. It makes Christianettes. Paul went on one time in the book of Acts and he was droning on past midnight. You know? So if you think I'm long-winded, oh, Paul had the corner market on that one. Paul says, I'd rather say five words, just five, than to preach for 2.5 hours in a language they don't understand. Wow. You and I should feel exactly the same way. I want to do that which blesses, which builds up and encourages and edifies each other. In my private devotions, great. I'm going to have a great time edifying myself, for sure. Paul goes on, as he says in verse 20, brothers, stop thinking like children. In regards to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, and here he paraphrases Isaiah chapter 28. He says, though through men of strange tongues, and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. Now the context in Isaiah, he was speaking about the languages of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Now look what he says next in verse 22. Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Didn't that happen at Pentecost? All these unbelievers heard the wonders of God in their own language. So it's a sign not for you and I. I don't need tongues in the gathered assembly. I don't need tongues. I may be blessed by a person giving thanks to the Lord if there's an interpretation. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers. It's the Word of God. Believers are built up and edified when we hear the words of God. So if the whole church comes together, verse 23, and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your minds? And you think, nobody does that, right? Can I tell you about an episode when I was in the private ambulance service here in Colorado Springs? A long time ago now, an ambulance partner of mine I got paired up with on a given Sunday, and I didn't like working Sundays, but he says, boy, he said, do I have a treat for you today? And he was driving. And I said, yeah, what's that? He says, I'm going to take you over to this church. He says, just wait. So he drives up to this church that's downtown, and they've opened up the back doors of the church, so in the back parking lot, you can look into the church and you can see what's going on. And you can hear what's going on. And at one point in the service, everybody stood up and started jumping up and down, their hands raised, and everyone was speaking in tongues. This partner of mine, who was an unbeliever, started laughing hysterically. And he says, isn't that just the stupidest thing you ever saw in your lives? He said, these people are out of their minds. That's exactly what Paul just said. If you do this when the church gathers together and an unbeliever sees what you're doing, he's going to think you're nuts. He's not going to be blessed. He's going to mock and he's going to ridicule. And that's exactly what my partner did. Because that church was in violation of God's word, it gave the pagans opportunity to mock the church of God. You and I should be biblical above all else in the practice and exercise of our faith. Does that just make sense? It's God and His Word. He is the one who tells me how I should be doing this, regardless of whether I have identified myself as a Catholic or a Presbyterian or a tongue speaker or a Pentecostal or whatever else. I should be above all else biblical. And that's what he says in this context. If an unbeliever comes in and doesn't understand. But look at verse 24. On the other hand, if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, speaking forth the word of God, telling the wondrous works of Jesus, calling people to confession of sin, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. God is really among you. We can't afford to be unbiblical in the exercise of our spiritual gifts. So Paul wraps it up then, starting in verse 26. Just a call to being orderly in your worship. Paul is not trying to quench the Holy Spirit here. He's saying, on the other hand, pandemonium and chaos are not going to bless anybody that walks in your back door. You want them to hear about the Word of God. You want them to hear that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And unless we repent of our sins and accept Him as Lord, you cannot be saved. That will bless a person coming in the back door. They might be convicted of their sins and come to faith in Christ Jesus. So in verse 26, Paul shares with us, and by the way, this is the only place in the New Testament wherein we have a snapshot of a first century worship service. And it doesn't look much like churches do today. Let's just take a look at this, and you see there these are the elements that made up a church service at Corinth. Starting in verse 26 here. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, it doesn't say if you come together. Some people treat church as optional. God doesn't. In fact, in Hebrews 10, we're commanded, verse 25, to not forsake the gathering together of ourselves, as is the manner of some. When you come together, everyone has a hymn. They sang hymns. Or a word of instruction. It was an interactive church service. I think that is so cool. It wasn't a watch the pastor for 45 minutes deal. Everybody interacted. Some had a revelation. Same word, apocalypsis, something to be revealed. A tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. That should be the goal behind the exercise of all spiritual gifts today. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at most should speak one at a time, and someone must, underline that word, must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said to see if, in fact, it is consistent with God's written word, if this is an oral revelation. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. I've heard some people interrupt church services and go, I just couldn't help it. Oh, yes, you can. Scripture says you can. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. In their church service, they sang some hymns. They have words of instructions from the Old Testament, like the Jews in the synagogues have been practicing for years. But all of these elements of worship should be aimed at building up, edifying, and strengthening the whole congregation. Can I tell you, here at Calvary Chapel Eastside, when we consider the elements that are used in our praise and worship service, the primary consideration is always, does it build up and edify and strengthen the whole church? As if we see, for instance, a praise and worship song, if it's not ministering to you guys after us trying it two or three times, I'm going to pull it out of the pile. The goal should be ministering to you guys. If it doesn't minister, and I'm not here to say, well, this is a cool song, I like it, so you're going to do it, by God. No, that's selfish. The whole goal should be, what does this build up? Does it encourage? Does it edify? And that is applied to all ministries within this church. It must pass that test. In verse 29, as he closes out the chapter, then two or three prophets should speak. That's fine. A revelation. That's right. Verse 32, the spirits of the prophets, however, are subject to the control of the prophets. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Now, wait a minute. Ladies, before you get offended, please, can I just explain the context? In the Jewish synagogue, the women sat over there and the men sat over there. Apparently, because of that habit in the Corinthian church, some of the women who didn't understand what was saying would holler at their husbands over there. Honey, you got any idea what the pastor means by that? I'm clueless. And he'd go, no, shut up. We'll talk about it at home when we get home. Okay? Be quiet in the church, woman. And you could just hear this going. The pastor must have stood there and gone, are you kidding me? Can we just hush up for a minute here, okay? If you got a question, you know, well, what about the unmarried woman? They don't have a husband they can ask. Well, then ask either the older women in the church or inquire of the pastor. Now, back several chapters, Paul said, look, women in the church pray, women in the church prophesy. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't disrupt a church service. Paul, as a pastor, had been in the middle of it and said, can we just kind of knock it back a peg or two here. You know? Just a little sanity would be nice in the congregation. Otherwise, it looks like, you know, we're at a three-ring circus or something. We can do this better. We can do this more dignified. And so in keeping with this whole idea of women in submission to their husbands, then ask your husband. A lot of times gals will come up to me and say, well, Pastor Jim, what did you mean by this? Or can you explain that to me? And a lot of times I'll encourage them, if they have a husband, to ask, did you ask your husband yet? Well, no, but I'm sure he wouldn't know the answer. I'll bet if he knew you were talking to me, he'd look it up. Give him a chance. Give him a chance, okay? I'm not going to be partnered together with you undermining his headship in your home. If he's not there, then you'd be praying for him. Ask him anyway, and then he'll come and ask me. As long as we get our questions answered, that's all that really matters. But there should be decency. There should be a mutual sense of submission in the church. We shouldn't be disrupting church services to push our own agenda. But because of the situation in the church, apparently that was going on. And I'm sure that some of the people were already offended at what Paul just said to them. So in verse 36, he asks a series of rhetorical questions. Oh, really? So you don't agree with me. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. Highlight the word command. It does not say suggestion. This is the Lord's command. And so whether we identify ourselves as Presbyterians or Catholics or Methodists or Calvary Chapelites, we should come to the Word of God here and say, this is how I will exercise my spiritual gift. I won't demand my own way. I'll only do those things that build up and encourage and edify that person. I am going to practice that in my home. Husbands and wives, you need to listen carefully to that. Only say those things that build up and encourage and edify. There's several different ways you can tackle the same deal. You know, you want your husband to fix a squeaky cabinet door or broken hinge in the kitchen. You could do it one of two ways.
You've been for 100 years. I've been asking you to fix this stupid cabinet. You haven't done it yet. What kind of husband are you? I'm going to tell Pastor Jim what a dog you are.
You know what? Hell will freeze over before that cabinet door is fixed by your husband. Okay? On the other hand, honey, I broke a fingernail opening because the hinges broke at the top. I broke a fingernail. And honey, you're so big. You're so strong. Honey, could you fix that?
Well, I sure can, little lady. Let me just grab my screwdriver here. Watch this. Huh? Who's the man? Who's the man, honey?
He'll be so built up and you'll get the stupid cabinet fixed. Well, that's what Paul is saying. He says, say only those things that build up and encourage and edify. You want a happy home? Then start practicing these biblical principles. Let's not be catty with one another. Let's not speak down to one another. Let's not mock or make fun of or ridicule. Let's build up and encourage. My wife can motivate me to move mountains if I could find a lever long enough. Because she knows how to maneuver Jim Etheridge. Because she does it according to Scripture, so it's not manipulation. It's treating your husband the way God said you should treat your husband. It's treating your wives the way God said you should treat your wives. And happier homes are the result. And God wants you and I happy. Verse 39, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Yes, spread the word of God. And do not forbid the speaking in tongues. I will not forbid it in this church because of that commandment. But it will be done decently in order. And I encourage you to practice your spiritual gifts. If you do it in the congregation, just hold up your hand and make sure that there's an interpretation. Either you have it or that somebody else in the church does. Otherwise, save it for the home and God will be glorified. You will be edified. But when we gather together, there's a decent and orderly way to practice all of these spiritual gifts. Verse 40, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
I'm not anti-charismatic. I'm not pro-charismatic. I'm pro-Bible.
Amen.
I'm pro-God. You know, all of us come to this text with a different background. Some of you learned to hate the spiritual gifts. Others of you exalted them way up there. There's craziness at both extremes. I think what we need to come to is a biblical center and balance. I want to be a biblical Christian above all else. To that end, Tracy, won't you come on up here and close this in a word of prayer? Let's stand together as a congregation, shall we? And I'm just going to pray, Tracy is, that you are open to whatever spiritual gifts God wants you to exercise. But be sure to do it by the power of God's Holy Spirit. What I'm going to do is cut out of here early so I can meet you in the Target parking lot over there. If you can make it, we would love to have you. We're just going to pray and see what God does. Amen?
Amen?
Tracy, come on up.
Oh, the things that Calvary Chapel Eastside could do if all of its people functioned in the gifts that they've been given. God may give us a great big building, but it could be a great big dead building if the church does not use its gifts. So I encourage you, use the gifts and the talents that God's given you. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for how you bless us, for how you watch over us, for how you gift us. And I know in this room there are many who have gifts and talents that they have not been using. There may be those in this room who have the gift of prophecy who have been brushing it off as just a thought or an idea. Lord, would you encourage those people to stand and to speak out? Lord, there are people in this room who have gifts of a gift of tongues, Father God. They have different gifts that need to be used for the edification and for the building up of your church, Father God. You intended us to work together as a team, as a family, as a body working and functioning together. And if we're not doing what we're supposed to, Father God, I pray for your conviction right now on me and for those in this congregation. Lord, we want to please you with our actions and our words. And so I pray that you've been pleased today. Lord, put this word that we have heard today in our hearts. Let us not walk away from it. Let us revisit it in our quiet time. Father, as we go from this place today, we're blessed. And Lord, as we make our way over to the Target building, I'll just pray right now. Lord, if this be a direction that you would have us to go as a church, then swing the doors wide, Father God. Make it so obvious there is no doubt that this is the direction we're supposed to go. And if right now is not the time, then close it up and we will be obedient to your leading. We thank you, Father God, and we say in your name, amen. I do want to give you a little instruction as you leave here today. The